I would ask you to turn at this time in your copy of God's Word to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 16 through 31. Matthew 10, verses 16 through 31. Hear now the inspired Word of the living God. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. As we've seen in previous weeks, Jesus is here instructing his 12 apostles as he's sending them out to the region of Galilee, into the cities and the towns and the villages, into the synagogues, to this covenant people of Israel in that area who was as sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus sends out these shepherds. He sends out his apostles to preach the kingdom of God to them and to, as Jesus did, exercise these gifts of healing as well. So we've seen Jesus instructing and preparing his apostles to engage in this ministry in Galilee. And we've seen him explaining to them how to address the issue of their provision, how to deal with money and what to take on their journey and what to expect from the homes in which they'll be dwelling. But now Jesus begins to prepare them for the opposition that they will face as they minister his word in this region. They're going to face persecution. They're going to face those who hate them because of the message that they bring and because of the master whom they serve. So this morning we're going to be considering this preview of persecution. There are tests that await the messengers of Christ in our text, and Jesus is giving them a preview of what's going to be on the exam. He's preparing them so that they have a sense of what they need to face, so that they're better equipped for this challenge. And before we get into what Jesus has to say, I just want us to look at least three introductory questions as we begin to focus our minds upon Christian persecution, the subject and theme of our text. So, by way of introduction, our first question is, what is Christian persecution? What is it? What is Christian persecution? Well, I would define it this way. Biblical Christians suffering for their biblical Christianity. In other words, oftentimes the statistics that you see for Christian persecution include groups that we would consider to be false churches or heretical groups that don't hold to biblical Christianity. They deny the biblical gospel and so on and so forth. They deny the true God revealed in the Bible. So Christian persecution, as we're looking at it, is limited to biblical Christians professing the basic biblical faith. And they're suffering for their biblical Christianity. So they're not suffering as evildoers. It's not as though if a Christian commits a crime, violates the Ten Commandments in such a way that the civil magistrate punishes him or her, that's persecution. No, that's not persecution. Peter, in 1 Peter 4:14 and 15, addresses the issue of suffering for doing evil. That is not Christian persecution. So you have to be suffering for your Christianity in particular and for biblical Christianity. So it's not Christian persecution if Christians are suffering for superstitious practices that they've incorporated into their Christianity. So if there's a Christian tradition or practice that's not taught in the Bible and Christians are subjected to suffering for that, that's not Christian persecution, strictly speaking. But rather, Christian persecution is biblical Christians suffering for their biblical Christianity. Now, the second question, as we're looking at Jesus instructing the apostles, you might ask, does this passage apply exclusively to ministers or does it apply to all believers in general? I think the answer to this comes in 2 Timothy 3:10 through 12. Where Paul, writing a pastoral epistle to equip Timothy as a young pastor, says that everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so there's a special sense in which it's very supremely relevant for this pastoral epistle, so those who are pastors or ministers should pay close attention. Perhaps it applies more supremely to pastors, but Paul doesn't say pastors who live a godly life will endure persecution, but rather everyone, every Christian who seeks to pursue godliness in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it applies to all of us, though there might be certain aspects of this that we'll see that are geared specifically toward preachers. And thirdly, by way of introduction, why should we care? Why should we care? Why is this important for us to consider this morning? Aren't there other topics, other subjects that would be more profitable for us? Well, let me at least suggest to you that this preview of persecution that we find here in our text very well might be a preview of some of the things that we will face as a nation in the years, in the decades ahead. This very well might be a preview of persecution for many of us in the years ahead. Why do I say that? Well, just briefly, there are at least 8 factors in our nation right now that would lead us to believe that Christian persecution either is happening or could be on the horizon eventually. First, there is the rapid shift of opinion in our nation on homosexuality and gay marriage, where now those who hold the traditional, historic, biblical view of this subject are now being classified as those who are engaging in hate speech, being classified as extremists, losing their jobs in public places and being scorned by even mainstream media outlets. So Christians, because of their biblical stance on homosexuality, are getting to the point where there perhaps even are some instances of persecution against them simply for holding what Christians have always held. Secondly, there's the healthcare issue. Whatever you think of the healthcare bill, I'm not getting into the politics of it, But when it comes to mandates for forms of contraception that involve abortion, we see even now that biblical Christians who say they don't want to give their employees this sort of abortion-type medical care, if you can call it that, are being prosecuted by the federal government. Thirdly, you have various laws regarding how parents can discipline their children, where the laws are vague enough that right now it doesn't seem to be contradictory necessarily in most states to biblical child rearing, but at the same time, that discretion goes the other direction as well. And depending on who's occupying the judicial seat of power, very easily biblical Christians can and perhaps even have been prosecuted for biblical child rearing. Fourthly, Christian witnessing and evangelism and even speaking the name of Christ or praying in the name of Christ in public is forbidden in many, many spheres of our society. It seems like articles and news stories are coming out each year, every couple years, where a new sphere of society bans the name of Christ from being spoken, or a new job sort of employment says, no, you can't even talk about Christ if you hold this job. Fifthly, there's the issue of the Sabbath, where Christians who conscientiously desire to not work on the first day of the week are finding it more and more difficult to find work because employers are saying, we can't hire you if you won't work on the Sabbath. Sixthly, our military and law enforcement officials are, according to documents that are being released and reported on periodically in recent years, are classifying evangelical Christian groups as extremists and as domestic hate groups based upon their stance on various issues such as homosexuality and gay marriage. So if the military and law enforcement is starting to view Christians that way, that's not a good sign. Seventhly, the media is excluding people from media jobs based upon their biblical faith. Recently, Craig James, the well-known college football commentator, was hired by Fox Sports, and then he was fired by Fox Sports because it came out that when he ran for office in 2011, he had been asked about gay marriage and essentially made it known that he was holding the biblical Christian view on that subject, and he was recently fired. I think there may be a lawsuit involved there now on his part. But the media is excluding, even from sports reporting, those who hold to biblical Christianity, and the media, as we know, has a huge impact on society, who then votes, and you see where this is leading. And then finally, the eighth factor is Islam. Islam. The rise of Islam and toleration of Islam cannot but increase the chances of persecution, given the perspective that historically has been in effect in the Islamic community with respect to both Jews and Christians. So this is why we should care. This preview of persecution may very well be a preview, and I think we would do well to consider it a preview of what may happen in our own nation. This week on my blog, I posted a link to a site that includes many articles and examples of Christian persecution, even in our own nation. And so if you click on that link, you can read more about this on your own time this during the next week. But as we look at Christian persecution, we first consider, according to Jesus, what it will be like. What it will be like. What will this persecution be like? First, according to Jesus, he says, you will be outwardly overmatched. Expect that you will be outwardly overmatched. Verse 16, he says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, as we all know, at face value, if there is a sheep in the midst of wolves, that sheep is outwardly overmatched. It's not looking good for the physical safety of that sheep. And so Jesus is saying that's what it's going to be like when he sends out ministers, when he sends out members of his church into the world, into society, at many, in fact, we might say most points in history, it has been a vulnerable position for the people of God. As they're witnessing their conviction in who Jesus is and what Jesus teaches and what Jesus has done, there are, as it were, the wolves of the world that are ready to attack them and outwardly able. And so it looks it doesn't look good for the church. And that's how the church has operated throughout most of history. Secondly, Jesus says concerning Christian persecution that it will begin in the church. It will begin in the church. Verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Now he gives this warning concerning men in general. So as Christians, we need to be aware that though we don't battle against flesh and blood, it's ultimately a spiritual warfare against Satan. Nevertheless, Satan and his sons of disobedience in this world have great power, and we must beware of men in general. But specifically, Jesus says it's going to start in the church. It's going to start in the ecclesiastical councils where his disciples would be brought up on charges by the Jewish church of the day. They will be scourged or whipped in the synagogues, in the places of worship. So it's the people of God, the professing people of God. It's in the church that this is going to begin. And for many of us, that's counterintuitive. But Jesus is saying, no, that's how Satan often works. And you see, Jesus himself was persecuted by his own covenant people. He was betrayed by one of the apostles themselves. The opposition came from within. It began in the church. And in John 11:48, we see some of the motivation for this, that Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders were worried that because of Jesus' teachings and his popularity and the direction of his ministry, they were worried that Rome would come in and take over and they would lose their power. It was an act of self-protection. Many times in the church, members or leaders in the church see that the world is against biblical Christianity and they say, well, we need to make peace with the world over against those who are teaching these unpopular things. So if you're reading posts on CNN or the Huffington Post or things like that, you'll often see that the number one tactic of the world in opposing the church is to take someone who has religious credentials, someone who is a pastor of some kind, and have them write the article saying that biblical Christianity is a domestic hate group or something like that. It's very often that people in the church begin this process of persecution. And so it was with the apostles and the Jewish church, which persecuted them. So it was in the days of the reformers, where the Roman Catholic Church officials were the ones who promoted and fueled the persecution against our Reformation forefathers who held to the biblical gospel. So it will begin in the church. Thirdly, you will be charged with civil offenses. Verse 18, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So though there's a religious aspect to it, it begins in the church, nevertheless, there's going to be a civil case. You're going to be charged with civil offenses. And so it has been throughout church history that most persecution against Christians has ultimately come through accusations, not you're a biblical Christian, you profess the name of Christ, therefore you're going to be punished, but more indirect ways of accusing Christians of civil offenses. We see in the early church. The early church was often slandered and accused of everything from sexual promiscuity to cannibalism, all kinds of things that were said to be civil offenses. Even the apostles were made out to be disturbers of the peace. And so it was even Jesus was taken to the Romans and was crucified because the Jews said that they had no king but Caesar, and so Jesus was supposedly going to undermine the authority of the civil magistrate, Caesar himself. And so Jesus says, you're going to be charged with civil offenses. And that's what we see today. Whether it's going to be hate speech, whether it's going to be child abuse, whatever it may be, the various forms of accusation are civil in nature. In other words, Christians are going to be accused of things that most people would consider bad anyway. No one's just going to say, oh, you believe in Jesus, we're against Jesus. They're going to be more subtle in their accusation. And they'll have, no doubt, numerous professing Christians who say, yes, what these people believe is not what Jesus taught, but rather it's extreme fundamentalism. Fourthly, Jesus says, unbelieving family members will betray you. Verse 21, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So extreme and destructive will Christians be viewed as that members of their own families will say, it's our duty to just turn them in. They've embraced such a radical, destructive set of beliefs that we need to just turn them in to the officials. And young men, let me warn you. Let me warn you that you be very careful who you marry. Because I've seen cases of people that I know personally and have interacted with where they marry someone, even a professing Christian. They marry a professing Christian, but things don't go well, and eventually their spouse asks for a divorce, and then there's the question of the custody of the children, and the spouse comes and begins in court to paint the biblical Christian faith and practice of that brother, of her husband, as abusive, as extreme. Things like family worship, Sabbath observance, things like that in our culture can very easily be presented in a way that will make that person look extreme. And so be very careful. You make yourself vulnerable in terms of who you marry. So be careful and prayerful in considering who that will be. Fifthly, your good name will be slandered, Jesus says. Verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 25, if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more those of his household? Notice Jesus was called satanic. He was called Beelzebub. He does these miracles and teaches these things by the power of Satan. He was demonized. And so Jesus says it will be with his true followers when they go out to proclaim his truth. And again, in our culture, we can see how this easily applies. You teach and preach biblical Christianity, and even professing Christians will rise up and be given a microphone to say that what you're teaching is not at all Christian. It's satanic, it's divisive, it's hate speech. So we need to be ready to be slandered, to be hated by all for the sake of what Jesus has revealed to us. If they called him Beelzebub, they're going to call his true followers that as well. And sixthly, Jesus says, your body will be threatened. Your body will be threatened. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body. Jesus is anticipating here. He's preparing them for the reality that their physical safety will be assaulted. That as they're sheep in the midst of wolves, those wolves will begin to encroach upon them to attack and kill them, to kill and destroy their body. We've seen this throughout history. We've seen that according to historical sources, all of the apostles, excluding Judas for a moment, and excluding John, who died as an exile on Patmos, all the rest of the apostles died as martyrs. Died gruesome deaths. They had their body killed through persecution. We see this throughout the Middle Ages when witnesses of the true gospel were raised up. John Huss and the Waldenses and so on and so forth. They were slaughtered. Their bodies were killed in the most gruesome unspeakable ways for the sake of Christ. We see it even in our own day. I failed to mention the Reformation as well. There are many stories in the Reformation and among the Covenanters. But even in our own day, in North Korea recently, people were killed simply for owning a copy of the Word of God. In Sudan, Miriam Ibrahim is jailed currently and on death row because she professes the name of Christ. So this assault on the bodies of Jesus' followers continues even today, and we should anticipate that it could very well happen to us as well in the future. So we've seen, according to Jesus, what this Christian persecution will be like. Secondly, we must consider how we should respond to it. How we should respond. First, Jesus says that we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning. Verse 16, therefore be wise as serpents. Wise as serpents. He says, don't be paranoid. He's not saying we should be paranoid here and forget that God is sovereign and become obsessed with conspiracy theories and all these sorts of things. We're not to be alarmists by any means. We're not to be paranoid, anxious, worried. But we're also not to be naive. We need to be discerning. We need to see the signs of the times, a number of the things I've already mentioned earlier in the sermon, which I believe are signs of the times. We need to be aware of them. We need to be aware of Jesus' warnings about how his church will be treated throughout this age. We need to be discerning. We need to not unnecessarily provoke persecution. The goal is not to be persecuted. There are many benefits of persecution for the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It strengthens our Christian witness in many ways, but we should never seek to be persecuted or provoke it. We shouldn't put our pearls before swine. We shouldn't give what is holy to the dogs, lest they turn and tear us to pieces. So be wise as serpents. Be discerning. Be careful. Don't be sitting ducks. Verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. This I take to be speaking generally throughout this age, though it does specifically speak of the cities of Israel. The idea here is that when you're persecuted, feel free to flee to another area of ministry. See it as an opportunity to go to another place to minister, and you'll never run out of opportunities to proclaim the gospel. The disciples will never run out of cities in Israel to fulfill their gospel mandate in, and the church in all ages will never run out of cities to flee to where people need to hear the gospel. But Jesus is saying it's okay to flee persecution. Be discerning. Use discretion. Don't be a sitting duck. Secondly, he says, be blameless. Verse 16, he says, be harmless as doves. There's a temptation. If we're going to be as wise as a serpent, there's a temptation to be as morally bankrupt as a serpent might be. And so you often hear Christians who, in our own day, who think that because the government is wicked in various ways, because there are abuses and even forms of persecution that are going on, that, well, I don't need to pay my taxes. Or I don't need to pay the taxes that legally I'm supposed to pay because I don't need to respect the government. I don't need to follow the fifth commandment and honor authority. Various other sins can be potentially justified in the minds of believers who feel persecuted. But Jesus says, be as harmless as doves. Be innocent, in other words, of offense. Respond to persecution with holy and righteous and upright, conscientious living. Thirdly, Jesus says, respond to persecution by speaking boldly. Speak boldly. Verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. primarily refers to the preaching of the gospel by ministers, but it does apply to every believer as salt and light and as a witness in the world. The idea is that Jesus has given us the truth of his word. He's conveyed it to us. He's written it upon our hearts. And out of the heart, the mouth must speak boldly. Speak it in the light. You see, one of the agendas of Satan in bringing persecution on the church is that they will be silenced, that they will shut up and just allow society to go on its road to perdition without protesting, without speaking the powerful word of God. And Jesus says, respond in exactly the opposite way. In a discerning, in a discreet way, nevertheless, speak boldly from the housetops, preach it. Preach it, he says. Fourthly, run with endurance. Run with endurance. Verse 22, but he who endures to the end will be saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. The Christian life is a long-distance race, and there are many obstacles. There are many forms of opposition. It's like a long-distance race. I recently heard a minister use this illustration. It's a long-distance race, a mile run, but there are hurdles in this long-distance race. So the people of God, according to Jesus, must endure to the end. Hebrews 12, verse 1, the apostle speaking to Hebrew Christians who are on the verge of experiencing some of these difficulties. He's just explained in Hebrews 11 all the sacrifices and all the suffering of the Old Testament saints. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And notice he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured persecution. He took up his cross. He ran the race to completion. And so it is that his advice, his command to believers, is to persevere and run with endurance. Don't be discouraged by it. Fifthly, we should respond to persecution by being courageous. We need courage. We need courage. When Satan stirs up persecution against the church, when God sovereignly permits persecution to come upon the church, in many ways, it weeds out those who aren't courageous. It weeds out, just like Gideon, when he was getting his army together. He said, all right, everybody who basically isn't ready to go to battle, everybody who's afraid, everybody whose knees are knocking, trembling, you can go home. And that's what persecution does in the life of the church. And so we need to be courageous. Verse 19, do not worry about what you should speak. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body. Verse 31, do not fear. He's saying don't be anxious, don't worry, don't fear. Be courageous. Now, if we were facing harsh physical persecution, this might sound like a mere platitude. This might sound like an unattainable standard. I mean, how can we be courageous? How can we not fear? But biblically speaking, we need to understand, notwithstanding the language of our text, that biblically speaking, courage does not exclude any sense of fear, but rather courage is fear plus faith. Fear plus faith. It's okay to have a natural response of trembling or fear in a certain sense when physical persecution is threatened. We have natural weakness. We have a natural response like that. But the question is, do you have the faith? Do you have the faith to see beyond that persecution and see the hand of God in it? Do you have the faith to see the joy set before you as Christ did and to persevere so that your faith is victorious over your fear? Faith is what enables us to rejoice. Jesus says, Luke 6:23, leap for joy when you're persecuted, because great is your reward in heaven. Acts 5:41, the apostles and the early church, when they were persecuted, what did they do? They rejoiced that they had the honor, the privilege of suffering for the name of Christ. Wasn't that they had no fear, but their faith triumphed over their fear. They were courageous. And so it is that Jesus calls us to be. Well, finally, let's consider, according to Jesus, some reasons to be encouraged. Reasons to be encouraged. We can't have courage if we don't have reasons to be encouraged. Reasons to strengthen our faith. You know, the Christian faith, the doctrines of the Bible become all the more important when times of persecution come upon the church. Because we need the truth of God to feed upon, to give us reasons to be encouraged. And those reasons are doctrinal in nature. First, Jesus says, I have sent you. That's a reason to be encouraged. I have sent you. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, if we were just going out on our own, and we were on our own self-commissioned agenda, if you will, then there would be little encouragement when we faced opposition, when we faced torment and suffering and death. But Jesus says, look, I, the Son of God, who am the author and finisher of your faith, who have gone before you, who have taken up my cross, who have died, I've been raised again, I'm ascended into heaven. He says to the church today, to the church in every age, I have sent you, so don't worry about it. It's all going to work out in the end. This is serving your God-appointed purpose. What a comfort to know when we face opposition that this is not our own agenda. This is something that Jesus Christ himself has sent us to do. Secondly, Jesus says, your witness for me will be magnified. Your witness for me will be magnified. Verse 18, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. You see, what happens when persecution is stirred up against the church, very often God uses it in order to bless and magnify the witness of the gospel beyond what it ever would have done, humanly speaking, apart from that persecution. There's a new audience. There's a new demographic that's now hearing the message. Governors and kings, powerful men, even in throughout the book of Acts, powerful women hear the gospel because the gospel has been spread through persecution. You see wonderful examples of this. One is in Acts 8, verse 4. Acts 8, verse 4, when Saul, the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, was persecuting Christians, and Stephen was the first martyr, it says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. It goes on to talk about Philip going to Samaria, and on as the gospel actually is spread as persecution takes place. It's a wonderful thing. It's a reason to be encouraged when we see persecution perhaps on the horizon, because perhaps there will be a revival on the horizon as well on account of it. Another example of this is in Acts 12:24, where this is after Herod had put to death James, the brother of John. And then Herod gave a speech and was prideful as he was speaking before his political constituency. And an angel of the Lord struck him dead, and he was eaten by worms. So you see the God of vengeance taking wrath upon those who would slay his anointed. But then, Acts 12:24, after all this, but the word of God grew and multiplied. So the more it's opposed, in a sense, the more it multiplies, and the more powerful the gospel becomes. This is often the case, and we can be encouraged by that. Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of all the kings and governors that he went before. Felix, Festus, Agrippa. At one point in his letter to the Philippians, he talks about having evangelized Caesar's household. And so the gospel spread in many ways because of this persecution. Thirdly, reasons to be encouraged according to Jesus. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit will anoint you. The Holy Spirit will anoint you. Verse 20, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, I suppose you could interpret this in two different ways. You could interpret this as something that was unique to the apostles, that they were given inspired speeches to make while they were under persecution. And if that's the way you understand it, I suppose that's allowable. But I think the best way to understand this, especially in light of church history and our own personal experience, along with exegeting the text, is that this is referring to the Holy Spirit being poured out upon an individual who is under persecution so that their gifts and their graces and their speech is just enlivened with gospel power. In other words, this is not referring to inspiration or prophecy, but it's referring to something the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of his people when they're backed against the wall, when they're about to be slaughtered and martyred. And I know in my own life, though I haven't by any means come even close to any sort of physical persecution like this, when I've faced the most adversity in my life is when the words are flowing most fluently from my lips, and when my thoughts are the most clear in my mind, and the Holy Spirit seems to be working in me more and more, the more adversity that I face. And throughout church history, there have been many who spoke the most eloquent gospel words at the time of their death. And so I believe that we can have confidence that the Holy Spirit will anoint us to speak his truth if and when we should be called to do it at a time of persecution. Fourthly, we can be encouraged by the fact that death brings salvation. Death brings salvation. You say, well, what are you talking about? I was saved the moment I believed in Christ. Well, that's true if by salvation you mean justification, that you were reconciled to God, declared righteous through the imputed righteousness of a crucified Savior. Yes, you were saved in that sense. Now, we could even say that progressively you're being saved from the power of sin as you live the Christian life, as the Spirit sanctifies you. But there's a sense in which death brings salvation. It brings an aspect of salvation that has not been given prior to that moment. Hebrews 12 speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. So they're the spirits of deceased men and women in heaven. They were just and godly during their lives, but when they died and went to heaven, they were made perfect in holiness. And so that battle with the flesh was over, where Paul's saying, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That battle against sin that just seems to be insurmountable and overwhelming at times. When we go through the gamut of persecution, when we come to the end and we endure and persevere and meet our death in this way, as many Christians have, we can be certain that we will be present with the Lord and we will be perfected in holiness forever, never to sin again, never to have a lustful thought again, never to experience guilt or shame ever again. That aspect of our salvation comes at the moment of death. Fifthly, you will be increasingly conformed, says Jesus, to my image. Verses 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If we want to be like Jesus, then we need to be prepared to endure the suffering, maybe not in the same degree, certainly not in the same degree, but of the same kind as Jesus endured. If we're wanting to be like a crucified Savior, then we need to take up our cross. We need to welcome whatever persecution God in his providence brings to us, because Hebrews 5:8 says that Jesus, as a man, learned obedience through suffering. So if we're going to learn obedience, then we need to endure suffering. It's part of the Christian life. It comes to everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And if the sinless Son of God needed it, how much more do we need to learn obedience through suffering? And so this conforms us more and more to the image of Christ, with whom we will dwell for all eternity, reflecting on those similar experiences. Sixthly, Jesus says, I will vindicate your reputation. I will vindicate your reputation. You're demonized. You're accused of being a political hate group. You're brought up on charges for things that are not against the will of God. Jesus says, I'll vindicate you. Verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. On the day of judgment, if not providentially before that, Jesus says, I will bring the truth to light. By the time this is all over, everyone will know the truth about who you are. They'll know the truth about everyone else, and they'll know the truth about who you are over against the slander which robbed you of the honor that was due to you. And the scriptures speak of slander and of gossip and of defamation as worse, in a sense, even than stealing our most prized possessions, because a good name is worth more than gold and silver and precious jewels. And so when someone steals that good name, Jesus says, there will come a day when I will give you a white stone with my new name upon it. And you will have that reputation forever. Seventhly, Jesus says, persecutors cannot kill your soul. Persecutors cannot kill your soul. There's reason here to be encouraged. They can't take away from you that which is most important. Now this comes in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, your chief concern should be the pleasure of God, pleasing him. If someone threatens you and says, you know, to do something that's against God, your first thought should be the pleasure of God, pleasing him, because he ultimately is the one that you need to be reconciled to and on the same page with. Because human beings cannot take away from you the blessing that God gives. Paul addresses this issue that persecutors cannot take away the blessings of redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Persecutors can't take away the love of God in Christ for us. They can't take away our salvation. They can't take away our soul, which is held in the palm of Christ's hand. And no one can snatch us from him. Finally, Jesus encourages us by reminding us, he says, our heavenly Father will not abandon us. He says, your heavenly Father will not abandon you. This is in verses 29 through 31. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. He says, you're a child of the living God. God will not abandon you. And at times of persecution, this is a verse that we need to come back to, because when the world is opposing us and they backed us into a corner and it seems like we're on the verge of suffering to a greater extent than we've ever suffered, we might be tempted at that moment. Certainly Satan will be whispering in our ear that God has forsaken you. God has abandoned you. God doesn't care about you. He got you into this mess and he's not getting you out of it. And he'll tempt us to think that our Heavenly Father has abandoned us. And Jesus says, don't even think that way. Your Heavenly Father loves you. He numbers the hairs of your head. He takes care of the sparrows. How much more will he faithfully hold on to your hand through that adversity and bring you, if need be, into the eternal kingdom? Your Heavenly Father will not abandon you. Your mother and father may turn you in. Your brothers and sisters, your spouse may turn you into the authorities and betray you. But your Heavenly Father, Jesus says, will not abandon you. And so we can have confidence, my friends, as we perhaps face some of these sorts of forms of persecution. We can be confident that Christ will be with us, that our Father will protect us, that the Holy Spirit will anoint us with the words to speak as we face persecution as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for warning us in this passage of things that we may see in the future, even in our own land, which has been blessed with unprecedented light and truth for so many centuries. We pray that you would enable us to heed these warnings, these commands of how we ought to respond, these encouragements to strengthen our faith and courage. We pray that not a person in this building would be unprepared to face persecution and even to face death, that each one of us would face whatever suffering we encounter with a true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the shame and the suffering of the cross and now sits to intercede for us in glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.